Good evening.
Good evening, Mike.
Good evening, Fran. And are you both well? Have you been walking on the seafront this afternoon? We've had glorious weather down here.
No, well, actually, we've had our family from Finland and we've had our family from London joining them today. We did all our walking yesterday. I think we did a good 8 miles, something like that, along the coast, over the hill, past the castle. A great time. Yeah, we've enjoyed
Excellent.
It.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, Terry, we'll be listening to you shortly. And just stand by there, and I'm going to hand over to Bob, if he's still there. I'm sure he is, Bob.
Yep, still here, Mike.
Still there, Bob. Well done.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'm going to hand over to you for your two songs.
Thanks, Mike. This is a lovely old hymn, which is it's a new tune that I've had to learn. It was provided by a brother called Keith, who's I believe he's an avid listener of the radio station, and of Terry and Fran. So this is Thee Will I Love, My Strength, My Tower.
Thee will I love, my strength, my tower. Thee will I love, my joy, my crown. Thee will I love with all my power, in all thy works and thee alone. Thee will I love till thy pure fire fill my whole soul with chaste desire. How why did I so late thee know, thee lovelier than the sons of men? How why did I no sooner go to thee, the only ease in pain? Ashamed I sigh and inly mourn that I so late to thee did turn. Uphold me in the doubtful ray, nor suffer me again to stray. Strengthen my feet with steady pace, still to press forward in thy way. My soul and flesh, O Lord of mine, fill satiate with thy heavenly light. Give to my eye refreshing tears, give to my heart chaste hallowed fire, give to my soul with filial fear the love that all heaven's host inspire, that all my power with all their might in thy soul glory may unite.
A lovely hymn, and the tune seems to fit it so well. And this one here is more or less a hymn of dedication, I guess I'd call it, or submitting ourselves on our knees to God. Lord, take my life and let it be.
Take my life and let it be. Consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and on my day. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hand and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and you, every power thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet, its treasure store. Take thyself, and I will be ever only all for thee.
Thank you,
thanks,
Bob.
Mike.
Yeah, lovely singing again, and much love to you and Marg.
Yeah, bless you. Thank
all
you.
All the best. Yeah, bye bye. And there we go back to Terry and Fran. Hello, Terry.
Hello. Good evening, Mike.
Well, I'm going to hand right over to you.
Okay. Thank you very much. Thank you, Bob. Excellent, lovely singing, and a lovely hymn also to Keith and Penny. Trust they're listening to enjoy that song too. Our subject tonight is the Christian life, and it's illustrated in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We hope this will be a helpful and practical review as we consider our Christian lives in the light of Paul's encouragement to Timothy. The Apostle Paul met Timothy in Lystra in Acts 16, around AD 48. In the first chapter he wrote in his second letter to Timothy, verse 5, we read in his introduction, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and am persuaded it is in you also." As Timothy's father was Greek, Paul encouraged Timothy to be circumcised. Paul is now in prison in Rome. By this time, Timothy is an elder in the church at Ephesus, and Paul sends this second letter to remind this young man of some clear characteristics of the Christian life in a series of examples.
I'm going to read the second chapter of Paul's second letter, and then we'll pray. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, He is not crowned unless he completes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, of which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words of no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase in more ungodliness. And their message was, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrew the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having overthrown the faith of some. But nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold or silver, also of wood and clay, some for honour, some for dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all and able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. A word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider together the truth contained in these scriptures. We pray that we may be open to what you have revealed to us through the Holy Spirit, that our lives may be transformed by receiving what you wish to impart tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. In verse 1, Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Every Christian has a beginning, a new birth, a birth from above. I remember visiting Premier Radio Studios some years ago. Rob Frost had kindly invited me to share one Sunday about our book, The Pastoral Ministry. As I was waiting for the programme to begin, I sat with a man who was a Jesuit priest. We were talking about our lives and work. I must have shared something of my personal encounter with Jesus Christ and the transformation that had taken place, because he said, "You must be so thrilled to have an experience like that. I was born a Christian." Jesus, you will remember, met a leader of the Jews named Nicodemus. He says in John 3, verses 2 to 3, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then continues in that first chapter, verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." John reminds us in his first gospel, chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." But Paul is talking here of a relationship he has with this young man he met at Lystra. He was a father to him in the faith. I can reflect back to many times I've had the privilege of leading a man or woman to sonship in Jesus Christ, some personally and some through the preaching of the word. Sometimes, on a return visit to a church to preach again, I have been told, "I gave my life to Jesus Christ last time you were here." What a wonderful thing it is to have sons and daughters in the faith. We may not be married or have children, but here's a wonderful privilege for every one of us to bring sons and daughters into relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And again in Galatians 4:19, he says, "My little children, for whom I labour in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." This must be the greatest privilege for any person living on earth, to be born into the family of God. Paul, writing to the Romans, says in chapter 8, 14 to 17, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together."
Verses 3 and 4. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." In the second picture and the first instruction, Paul reminds Timothy of the soldier. Discipline and obedience are keys to an ordered life. We need to be trained. We need to learn discipline. We are disciples. We are in a war against principalities and powers. In the Message Bible, Hebrews 12:5-11 reads, "So don't feel sorry for yourselves, or have you forgotten how good parents treat children, and that God regards you as his children? My dear child, don't shrug off God's discipline. Don't be crushed by it either. It is the child he loves that he disciplines. The child he embraces, he also corrects. God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. This trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training, the normal experience of children. Only irresponsible parents leave their children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training and not spoiling us. So why not embrace God's training so we can truly live? While we were children, our parents did what seemed best to them. But God is doing what is best for us, training us to live God's holy best. At the time of discipline isn't much fun. It always feels like it's going against the grain. But later, of course, it pays off handsomely, for it is well-trained, those who find themselves mature in their relationship with God. One of our grandsons, who went into national service recently, just for 9 months, and he learnt how to do as he was told. He learnt everything was good for him. It was helping him in his studies, in his practical work that he's doing. And he learnt some good things there. And the Lord's got that with us in mind. He wants us to learn from him. Last month, we reminded ourselves that we need to learn to walk with God daily. Hebrews again tells us in Hebrews 5-8, though he, that is Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but they're mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." You've probably read about the armour of God mentioned in Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 18. It says that as believers, we are in a spiritual battle. Therefore, we are to put on the whole armour of God to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. A missionary pastor named Frederick Baker explained that the Apostle Paul was referring to the armour and battle dress for the first century Roman soldier when he wrote about the armour of God. Firstly, the belt of truth. The belt of truth is the central piece of the Roman soldier's armour that held all the other parts together. Truth represents the word of God. Symbolically, to wear the belt of truth means that you must be founded and rooted in God's word. This is your important piece of armour as a Christian. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Roman soldiers were disciplined to polish this piece of weaponry every day, so that when they go to battle, the glare of the sun would reflect to this piece of weaponry and the light would blind the enemy's eyes. This would give the soldiers the opportunity to slaughter their enemies. Our righteousness comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. When the enemy comes to condemn believers, we put on the light of Christ and silence the voice of condemnation. Symbolically, the breastplate also protects the most important part of our body, the heart. The Apostle Paul encourages believers to put on the breastplate of righteousness so that our hearts will be guarded by Christ. Thirdly, sandals or shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shoes protect your feet, enable you to walk on rocky terrain. This part of the armour of God is speaking of both preparation and readiness to share the gospel. But by putting on the sandals of peace, you have the peace of God to continue the good fight of faith, no matter the difficulties of the road. Fourthly, the shield of faith. As believers, we walk by faith, and it is through faith in God that we can believe for the impossible things, hope for the better days, and believe in faithfulness of God's word and promises. The Roman soldier would daily anoint his shield with oil to stop it from becoming useless. The symbolism here is that your faith can run dry unless it has the fresh unction of the Holy Spirit every day. The oil symbolizes the anointing of God. Our faith must come with God's anointing through prayer and worship. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects the head. And symbolically, to put on the helmet of salvation means to protect our mind from the enemy. Therefore, when your mind is clouded with negativity, confusion, and lack of vision for the future, put on the helmet of salvation. The Roman soldier's helmet can cause attraction and attention because of the protruding feather above the helmet. Symbolically, a Christian's salvation can cause the people to notice in his or her transformed lifestyle and character. And then sixthly, sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful, is sharper than the two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." The final piece of armour is our prayer life. We meet each morning with our commander and are directed by his commands.
Verse 5 takes us to the athlete. He says, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Picture an Olympic race. All the runners are at the starting blocks, and a runner comes onto the track dressed in a double-breasted suit, bowler hat, and carries a briefcase. Or maybe if they are in a ladies' race, the lady's wearing an evening gown. Paul encourages the Ephesians that there are many things that need to be put off, that we have put on living our old lives, that will hinder our run. Quite remarkably, he says, writing to the Ephesians, some of the things that we are to put off. He says to Christians, remember that, "Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another." He says, "Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. He goes on to say, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So you're at the starting blocks. And just think of all these things that maybe you should have put off before you began that race, but you can do it now as you look forward to the goal. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have this picture of a great cloud. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Verse 6 takes us to the hard-working farmer and says something of the seed he is planting. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Men and women are saved by the seed of God being planted in their hearts by the sower. In Galatians 6:7-10, Paul writes, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. How fruitful have we been in our Christian lives, we ask. A number of years ago in a Baptist church in Crystal Palace in South London, the Sunday morning service was closing, and a stranger stood up at the back, raised his hand and said, excuse me, Pastor, can I share a little testimony? The pastor looked at his watch and said, you've got 3 minutes. And this man proceeded. He said, I just moved into this area. I used to live in another part of London. I came from Sydney in Australia. And just a few months back, I was visiting some relatives and I was walking down George Street. You know where George Street is in Sydney? It runs from the business hub out to the rocks of the colonial area. And he said, A strange little white-haired man stepped out of the shop doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand and said, "Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you died tonight, are you going to heaven?" he said. I was astounded by these words. Nobody had ever told me that. I thanked him courteously, and all the way on British Airways back to Heathrow, this puzzled me. I called a friend who lived in this new area where I'm living now, and thank God he was a Christian. He led me to Christ, and I'm a Christian and I want to fellowship here. The Baptists love testimonies like that. Everyone applauded and welcomed him into the fellowship. That Baptist pastor flew to Adelaide in Australia the next week, and 10 days later, in the middle of a 3-day series in a Baptist church in Adelaide, a woman came to him for counselling, and he wanted to establish where she stood with Christ. She said, "I used to live in Sydney, and just a couple of months back I was visiting friends in Sydney, doing some last-minute shopping down George Street. And a strange little white-haired man, elderly man, stepped out of the shop doorway, offered me a pamphlet and said, 'Excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you died tonight, are you going to heaven?'" She said I was disturbed by these words. When I got back to Adelaide, I knew this Baptist church was on the next block from me, and I sought out the pastor. He led me to Christ. "So, sir, I'm telling you that I'm a Christian." Now, this London pastor was now very puzzled. Twice within a fortnight, he'd heard the same testimony. He then flew to preach in Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Perth. And when his teaching series was over, the senior elder of that church took him out for a meal. He said, "Mate, how did you get saved?" He said, "I grew up in this church, and from the age of 15 through Boys Brigade. Never made a commitment to Jesus, just hopped on the bandwagon like everyone else, and because of my business ability, grew up to a place of influence. I was on a business outing in Sydney just 3 years ago, and an obnoxious, spiteful little man stepped out of the shop doorway, offered me a religious pamphlet, and accosted me with the question, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you died tonight, are you going to heaven?'" he said. I tried to tell him I was a Baptist elder. He wouldn't listen to me. He said I was seething with anger all the way home on Qantas to Perth. He said, "I told my pastor, thinking he would sympathise with me, and my pastor agreed. He had been disturbed for years, knowing that I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, and he was right. And my pastor led me to Jesus just 3 years ago. Now, this London preacher flew back to the UK and was speaking at a Keswick convention in the Lake District. He threw in these three testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, four elderly pastors came up and said, 'We got saved between 25 and 35 years ago, respectively, through that little man on George Street, giving us a tract and asking us a question. Then he flew the following week to a similar Keswick convention in the Caribbean to missionaries. He shared the testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, three missionaries came up and said, 'We got saved between 15 and 25 years ago, respectively, through that little man's testimony and asking us the same question on George Street in Sydney.' Coming back to London, he stopped outside Atlanta, Georgia, to speak at a naval chaplains' convention. When his 3 days of reviving these naval chaplains up, over 1,000 of them, in soul winning, The chaplain generally took him out for a meal. He said, "How do you become a Christian?" He said, "Well, it was miraculous. I was a rating on a United States battleship, and I lived a reprobate life. We were doing exercises in the South Pacific, and we docked in Sydney Harbour for replenishments. We hit King's Cross with a vengeance. I got blind drunk. I got on the wrong bus. Got off in George Street. As I got off the bus, I thought it was a ghost, this elderly white-haired man, who jumped in front of me, pushed a pamphlet into my hands and said, 'Sailor, are you saved? If you died tonight, are you going to heaven?' He said the fear of God hit me immediately. I was shocked sober and ran back to the battleship, sought out the chaplain. The chaplain led me to Christ, and I soon began to prepare for the ministry under his guidance. And here I oversee over 1,000 chaplains, and we're bent on soul winning today." The London preacher, 6 months later, flew to do a convention for 5,000 Indian missionaries in a remote corner of northeastern India. And at the end of the Indian missionary in charge, a humble little man took him home to his humble little home for a simple meal. He said, "How did you, as a Hindu, come to Christ?" He said, "I was in a very privileged position. I worked for the Indian diplomatic mission and I travelled the world. And I am so glad for the forgiveness of Christ and his blood covering my sin, because I'd be very embarrassed if people found out what I got into." He said one bout of diplomatic service took me to Sydney. I was doing some last-minute shopping, laden with parcels and toys and clothing for my children. Walking down George Street, and this courteous little white-haired man stepped out in front of me. He offered me a pamphlet and said, "Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you died tonight, are you going to heaven?" He said, I thanked him very much, but this disturbed me. I got back to my town. I sought out the Hindu priest. He couldn't help me, but he gave me some advice. He said, "Just to satisfy your curious mind, nothing else, go and talk to the missionary in the mission house at the end of the road." And that was fateful advice, he said, because that day the missionary led me to Christ. I quit Hinduism immediately and then began to study for the ministry. I left the diplomatic Hinduism immediately. And here I am, by God's grace, in charge of all these missionaries, and we're winning hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. Well, 8 months later, the Crystal Palace Baptist pastor was ministering in a suburb in Sydney. He said to the Baptist minister, "Do you know a little man, an elderly little man who witnesses and hands out tracts in George Street?" He said, "I do. His name is Frank Jenner, but I don't think he does it anymore. He's too frail and elderly." The man said, "I want to meet him." 2 nights later, they went round to his little apartment, knocked on the door, and this tiny, frail little man opened the door. He sat them down and made them some tea, and he was so frail that he was slopping tea into the saucer as he shook. And as he sat with them, this London preacher told him of all these accounts over the previous 3 years. This little man sat with tears running down his cheeks. He said, "My story goes like this. I was a rating on an Australian warship, and I lived a reprobate life. And in a crisis, I really hit the wall. and one of my colleagues, whom I gave literal hell, was there to help me. He led me to Jesus, and that changed my life. In 24 hours, that happened, and I was so grateful to God. I promised God that I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people a day, as God gave me strength. Sometimes I was ill. I couldn't do it, but I made up for it the other times. I wasn't paranoid about it, but I have done this for over 40 years, and in my retirement years, the best place was in George Street. There were hundreds of people. I got lost, lots of rejections, but a whole lot of people courteously took the tracts. He said, in 40 years of doing this, I have never heard of one single person coming to Jesus until today. Now I would say this has to be commitment. That has to be just sheer gratitude and love for Jesus to do that. Not hearing of any results, Margarita did a little count. That's 1,406, 100 people that simple little non-charismatic Baptist man influenced somehow to Jesus. And I believe that what God was showing that Baptist minister was the tip of the tip of the tip of the tip of this iceberg. Goodness knows how many more had been arrested for Christ and were doing huge jobs out in the mission field. Frank Jenner died 2 weeks later. And can you imagine the reward he went home for in heaven? I doubt if his face would ever have appeared on Charisma magazine. I doubt if there would have ever been a write-up with a photographer in Billy Graham's Decision magazine. As beautiful as these magazines are, nobody except a little group of Baptists in southern Sydney knew about Frank Jenner. But I'll tell you, his name was famous in heaven. Heaven knew Frank Jenner, and you can imagine the welcome and the red carpet and the fanfare that he went home to.
Verse 9 to 13 takes us to the patient sufferer. We've learnt so much, haven't we, listening to this wonderful testimony of a man who just continued to work for the Lord. Paul says, according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Patience is a wonderful gift and a ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ability to endure difficulty without complaint, to be long-suffering. Romans 5, 3-5 in the Message Bible says, there's more to come. We continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how that patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. In alert expectancy such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary, we can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. Here's James speaking in his first chapter, verses 2-5. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him again. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until he receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Verse 15 takes us to the diligent student. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How well do we know our Bibles? The great motto for the Christian life is to read your Bible. Pray every day. Verse 20 and 21 speaks of vessels of honour in the house of God. He says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honour, some to dishonour. A man therefore must purge himself from these, that it shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, meet for the Master's use. The last illustration, and we must finish our message tonight, is in verse 24 to 26, and speaks of the humble servant. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Paul mentions these characteristics, and he shares them with Timothy. And I'm sure there are so many more things we could draw out from this chapter, but these we have reviewed tonight and thought about them. Can we say that we are truly sons of the living God? We've talked about so many things in our message. We've talked of sonship, of being a soldier, of being a sufferer. In patience we suffer, to be a servant. And perhaps what's most outstanding is the wonderful testimony of Frank Jenner, who put all these things into practice because he came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We'd like to pray tonight for you, that you too might have this wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ. And see these things that we've mentioned tonight worked out in your lives, as we pray that God will work it out in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message of Paul to Timothy. We thank you, Lord, that we read that Timothy excelled in these things. Thank you, Lord, it was such an encouragement for him to have a father in the faith. Thank you, Lord, for all of us who've had men and women who have led us into relationship with you. We pray, Lord, we may continue to grow and move on and develop in our most holy faith, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.